Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit today to consider the things of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to consider you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your scriptures and that you would build us up by your word. In your name we pray, amen. Today I'm going to be speaking about two natures and two covenants. And Tom, what you spoke about at the end of the breaking of the bread this morning is kind of in line with what I'm going to be speaking about today, because one question that I think we all ask ourselves is, if we are now God's children, why are we still stuck here in this body that we have right now and with the struggles that we have right now? So let's start by reading in Romans chapter 7. We're going to start in the middle of the chapter, starting at verse 15. And we're going to read about the old nature of man. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There are, I think, disagreements by various people about whether or not Paul is describing here a believer in their present condition on this earth, still with the old nature and the new nature warring, or whether this is about the life of an unbeliever before they find Christ. I believe that he's talking about the life of a believer, struggling still with this body of death that we have to carry with us through this life for several reasons. The beginning of Romans is written, of Romans 7, he's speaking to believers. Through Romans 8, he's speaking to believers. And he speaks in the present tense when he's talking about, this is what's going on with me. He's using the first person. This is my experience. And he's not saying this is how I used to be. He's saying this is my experience in the present tense. And then furthermore, we're going to see in Romans 8 some things that he says that come back to what he ended Romans 7 with. But why does God allow us to go through this life in this body of death where we struggle with sin and we struggle with aspects of our lives that we know is not what we want them to be and not what the Lord wants them to be and brings us shame? Why do we have to go through that? Why doesn't God, when we're saved, just take us home to be with him? C.S. Lewis said that suffering in this life makes more sense to him if God's primary purpose is to make us holy. If God's purpose for us is to make us holy, then we can begin to make sense of suffering in this world. And in Romans 5, Paul admonishes us to rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in that suffering. Why? Because it's going to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's going to produce character and it's going to produce endurance, etc. in Romans chapter 5. So we're in this body, we have sin, and we have this struggle because we want to obey God, but we struggle to do it. But Paul brings us to Romans 8 where he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. it's kind of a non sequitur almost. He's like, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. How did you get there, Paul? He's going to explain to us, why does this work? He says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. This is one of the reasons that I believe in Romans 7, he is referring to the struggle of a believer who has repented and sees his sin as a problem, because he says with his mind in Romans 7, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. That's how he ends that chapter, his summary of what he just told us. But he's telling us here in Romans 8, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. So the person in Romans 7 who is struggling with this sin, they are a believer. Their mind is submitted to God's law, but they still struggle with the flesh serving the law of sin. In fact, he goes on to say that the mind that is set on the flesh doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. It cannot do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here's the key that Paul is going to tell us. Here is our deliverance. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is what makes the difference for the believer. The Holy Spirit is inside of us. It's not that somehow we have the ability with our minds and our bodies to somehow decide that we are going to change ourselves and behave better. It's never going to happen. This body that we have is not capable of really changing. But the Holy Spirit that dwells within us is life. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your future bodies? No, he says to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have life right now, spiritual life. Even in this body of death, we have life. His Spirit can give new life to our bodies that we are going through this world with. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. This goes back to the suffering. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God's plan for the believer includes suffering. On one of our Bible studies on Monday nights, Tom had talked about this. The suffering of the believer is not just external things. It's not just, oh, somebody made fun of me because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering of the believer is also, number one, we're going through this life with a mortal body that we struggle with sin and we don't like, and it's like righteous Lot living in anguish over what he saw going on around him. And there's also the suffering of putting off of our own flesh and not gratifying our desires. That is a suffering that we have to choose to follow Christ in. We have to choose, are we going to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we going to be willing to suffer and put aside gratifying our flesh, or are we going to allow the flesh to be in charge? And I struggle with this every day of my life. So I'm imagining you all are not like clueless about what's going on here, right? We all have fleshly struggles that we need the Holy Spirit to help us with, because we cannot do it in our own strength. All right. One thing I don't want to get into, can you lose your salvation or not lose? That's not what I'm talking about today. But I do think that we need to take it very seriously when the scripture says things like, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, whether that's, there were people in the early church that were taken early because of their sin and they died. Did they lose their salvation? I don't think so. And I don't think you can lose your salvation. But that's not really my point here. This is not an academic exercise for a believer. It's not like, let's just not worry about this. Let's talk about it on Sundays and have take some notes in my notebook and then go out into my week. This is very serious. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. We're going to get back to this later in this discussion, but we need to take the Lord very seriously. If we are really believers, then what we believe in should change us. If we're really believers, what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to be in us. The Spirit of Christ will dwell in us, and He will change us. All right. So those are the two natures. The nature, the Holy Spirit, and God's truth, God's law, and agreeing with that. And then there's the old man, who wants to gratify the flesh. In the same way that there are two natures that we deal with as believers, in God's word there are two covenants. And one is a fleshly covenant, and one is a covenant that's spiritual. So before I begin reading about this, I was reading through the book of Galatians in my studies, and the Galatians had a specific problem that we don't really see in the modern church. There's no one really going around being like, you better get circumcised, otherwise you're going to hell. But the Galatians had a problem where people were coming in and they were saying, there are religious ordinances that you need to be following, otherwise you're not really a Christian. And so that's the context of where we're going through when what Paul is trying to warn these believers about. In Galatians chapter 4, let's start at verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He says that our birth into God's family is like Isaac's birth. He's contrasting the promise versus the law throughout the book of Galatians. He says that the promise came before the law came, and the law did not annul the promise. And Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth. God's Spirit had to intervene and get involved in order for Isaac to be born. In the same way in our lives, we must have God's Spirit intervening in our hearts in order to be born from above. Our birth is like His. It's a birth of promise. It's not through religious activities, and it's not through, I'm getting right with God because I stopped doing this sin and I'm donating here. Our birth has to be spiritual, and it has to be real life with the Holy Spirit from God inside of us. Paul continues, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that's Isaac, so also it is now. That's us. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Another thing that Paul talks about a lot in Galatians and in Romans, I noticed throughout all his books as I was studying, it's almost Romans and Galatians are the same book in some ways. Galatians is a short Romans. He's got a lot of the same ideas that he's going to try to share with us to help us to understand what God wants us to know. But one of the big things that Paul wants us to understand is that we are heirs with Christ and that we have an inheritance and that that promise that was made to the offspring of Abraham is for us too. So let's talk about the old covenant here that he's warning us about, and then we're going to talk about the new covenant. I think Colossians chapter 2 is a good description of the old covenant. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions about food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels or going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. And that's what the Old Covenant was. It was a picture of what was to come. And even back in the Old Testament, someone who did not believe in the Lord, even if they went through all the outward motions of following the law, it didn't do anything for them. And in the same way, Paul is saying now, as believers, what are we to do with our lives? He says, stay away from religious things. Stay away from man-made religion. That stuff has no value. It's not going to help you stop the indulgence of the flesh at all, because with our flesh, we will never be able to overcome the flesh. What about the new covenant, the new Jerusalem? I like Romans 7 for this. Romans 7, 4 through 6, before he goes in to talk about his discussion about how we have this body of sin that we're struggling with, even after being a believer, he first says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going through the motions out of obligation to duty, then we are not showing the Lord love. And, you know, we can see this in a marriage. If the way that you treat your spouse has to do with, well, here's my side of the contract, that's not a flourishing marriage. It's out of obligation. And someone, I don't feel loved if my wife does something for me out of obligation. But when it's freely given, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, is kind of the attitude, right? When it's done out of love, there's a real relationship there. And we have an opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that human beings never had before. We can actually show God love because we are not under obligation to the law. But we can show the Lord love by willfully and cheerfully obeying him. What about sin? If we're not under the law, can we just do whatever we want? And Paul asks that question as well. In Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid in some translations, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, I want to take a quick moment to talk about baptism. I think it's very relevant to the discussion of the flesh and the spirit. And Paul will repeatedly, if you read through Galatians, you read through Colossians, you read through Romans, he associates our baptism into Christ and our death into Christ as the way that we now relate differently to God. The reason that we are inheriting with the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have put on Christ, and he is Abraham's seed, his singular offspring, as Paul will say. He is the one who is going to inherit everything, and when we have put Christ on, those promises that were to Christ are to us as well. So let's talk a little bit about baptism. First of all, do we need to be physically baptized to be saved? It's a question that comes up. Probably every believer at some point in their life asks this question. And some people will say, no, physical baptism can't be necessary for salvation because it adds to the work of salvation and only faith in Christ. I don't like that argument. I think it's silly. Someone could say the same thing about having faith, that, oh, the requisite of faith is adding to the Lord's work. In fact, Calvinists do say that. They believe that if you have to have faith, then you're saying that there's an additional thing outside of Christ's work that is needed for your salvation. In the same way, I don't think saying, oh, if you need to be physically baptized, it's adding to your salvation. No, that's no different from saying you have to have faith. However, I do not believe that the scripture teaches that physical baptism is necessary for our salvation. And I have started to come to the conclusion that most of the places in the New Testament that refer to baptism are not even referring to water baptism at all. Some of them are, and it is something we are commanded to do. But there's a lot of places where you see the word baptism, and it is not talking about being dunked in water. So I want to read through some of the passages and talk about this together. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18, Peter talks about baptism as our salvation. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." Now, some people read this passage and say, look, the Bible shows us that baptism is necessary for salvation, and it even says that baptism saves us. First of all, nothing we do saves us. The Lord Jesus Christ saves all of us. But to get more to the point, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is Peter talking about getting in water, or is he talking about something else? I want to start by looking at the fact that there's actually multiple types of baptism in the scripture, and one of those baptisms is the most important baptism in the entire Bible. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." The Lord Jesus Christ had a baptism that was appointed at the cross. Psalm 42 talks about this. It says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." In that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism saves us. And in Peter's example, I've wondered, when he says corresponding to this, is he talking about A, Christ's suffering once for sins, which is where he starts the thought, or the middle thought, where he says, Noah got in the ark with eight people, and they were brought safely through the water. Which thought is Peter telling us baptism corresponds to? I don't know the answer to that, but I don't think it matters, because they are both a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is him literally suffering for sins on the cross, and the other is Christ, our ark, going through the waters of God's wrath, and us inside him safe and sound. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 17. Paul says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was Paul's concern. And he gets to the point of saying, I thank God that I didn't baptize you people because of problems that were coming up. But if baptism was necessary for salvation, I don't think Paul would have ever said this. If water baptism was part of salvation, he wouldn't say, I'm thankful to God that I did not baptize any of you. And he also separates the gospel, which in other places Paul says he believes is the power of God to salvation. He separates that from baptism here. He says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. Here's another example why I want to say that this separation of the baptism and the gospel, for Paul to say this is significant. The Galatians, he was worried, I don't know if they're really saved, when he saw that they were, oh, do we have to do these Old Testament laws and things? And he says in Galatians 4, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. If he had that kind of anguish over making sure that the people he brought the gospel to were saved, then I don't think that he would be thankful that he didn't baptize certain people. Let's look at another example that shows us that baptism is separate from salvation. Acts 10:44-48, it says, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have already received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. We see an explicit example in the scripture of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers in the Lord Jesus Christ before any physical act of baptism had occurred. Paul connects baptism and circumcision later in Colossians 2, and both he does in a spiritual way. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I can't see how Paul could possibly be saying, listen, there's a spiritual circumcision that you guys underwent, only to follow that comment by saying, but you did this physical baptism thing, and that's what's important here. He's talking about being buried with Christ in baptism as a spiritual thing that has happened to us. And then we were raised with him through faith. All three of those statements are spiritual statements. None of those are physical things. There's the circumcision without hands, the buried with Christ in baptism, and being raised through faith. To put a finer point on it, in Galatians 3, when they're talking about maybe we need to get physically circumcised, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Is there something physical that we can do that will somehow be better than what God is doing in us by the Holy Spirit? And we can look at Abraham in his circumcision, his physical action, as an example. In Romans 4, Paul brings this up. Is blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it counted before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul tells us what Abraham's circumcision meant. He said it was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. What does the New Testament tell us is the seal of the believer? In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, just like Abraham's seal of righteousness was his circumcision. In the same way, our baptism, which seals us into God's family, is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." And in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So back to the Galatians, what Paul tells them is, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, no male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So this is the new covenant that we have. And this is our victory over the flesh and the old nature that we are living with. It is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So let's get back to the second covenant. It's a covenant of freedom. Galatians 5, Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit..." So where is this coming from? Where's this fruit coming from? The Holy Spirit. "It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Tom, this morning you talked about how there's no good thing in man. That's how God sees it. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are these traits of man? No, these are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and these are God's traits that are coming out in us as he makes us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another." Give me one second here. Okay. Something that Paul said here in the middle of this section about the new covenant, about walking by the Spirit, struck out to me again, pertaining to what he said his struggle was in Romans 7. He says that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There is a war within the believer, and in that same way, Paul can say, "Wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer, and we have a hope, knowing that we are not always going to suffer in this present evil world or this present evil body. I'm going to read a few verses in closing. Galatians chapter 2:19, Paul says that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's how Paul died to the law, through the law. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us on the cross. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We are able to live to God through the Spirit. A couple more verses. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I see that taking place in my life on a daily basis. When I sow to my flesh, sometimes I immediately reap from that flesh, and it's not fun. And sometimes my wife has to reap from that flesh, and it's not fun for her either. Hebrews chapter 6, it reminds me of that. In Hebrews 6, he's saying, there are believers who only sow to the earth, and all that comes up from that are thorns and thistles, and they're close to being cursed. Let's take this seriously as believers. Sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. The Lord Jesus said it like this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And one last verse, I want to leave us a picture. A lot of what Paul is trying to tell us about our new life in the Spirit starts with Abraham. And there's a point in the beginning of Abraham's life where actually it's the first place in the Bible that the word mountain comes up, or sometimes translated the hill country. In Genesis 12, verse 8, it tells us that Abraham moved into a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Bethel means the house of God, and Ai means a heap of ruins. And that's where we are today, as believers on this present evil world, with this present evil body. We're halfway between the house of God and a heap of ruins. What is our salvation, and who will deliver us from the body of death that we are in? Call upon the name of the Lord, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our salvation now and in the future. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he suffered for us. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, we would be able to move out into our lives and apply what we know from your word to our hearts and to our actions, and to be willing to suffer as the Spirit leads and to follow your Spirit. Please help us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We cannot do it of our own efforts. We need your help, Lord Jesus. Help us to be focused on you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.